Okay, the red light is blinking?
Yeah.
Excellent. We are in Paracafes, chapter 22. And I think we're going to complete the chapter this week. That's my expectation. Yes, that's also true. So first, a couple of follow-up notes on questions that have been asked regarding this business with Reuven, Gad, and Menashe, and you know, the whole perek revolves around their return back east as they cross the Yarden. So there were two pieces that were of interest. One, we had said back in Perek Dalet that there were 40,000 soldiers who crossed the Yarden, and even though there were many, many more, you know, who were eligible to cross. So I noticed, if you take a look at source number one, a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. Towards the beginning of Divrei Hayamim Aleph, we get a description of armies from these 2.5 tribes. I didn't translate where I had psukim just because I wanted to put everything on one page. But B'nei Reuven v'Gadi v'Hatzi Shevet Menashe, from these 2.5 tribes, Reuven, Gad, half of Menashe, min b'nei chayil, people of strength, anashim, nosei magen, v'cherev, men who were bearers of sword and shield, v'dorchei keshes, they used the bow, ulumudei milchama, trained in war, arba'im v'arba'a elef, u'shvamayos v'shishim, yotzei tzava, 44,760 warriors. So you look at that and you say, huh, that's really interesting. 2.5 tribes, Reuven, Gad, and Menashe, and they have 44,760 instead of where we had 40,000. So is there some association? So the truth is that if you just read it in Divrei Hayamim, the answer is no. Because they're talking about a war that takes place in the days of Shaul. And it's just coincidental that the numbers are so close. However, source number two, a Medrash in Shir HaShirim Rabbah, actually says no, this is talking about the same war. There is another Medrash that I didn't bring on here, which talks about Yehoshua sometimes being named Shaul, and that when it talks about Shaul in context there, it's actually talking about Yehoshua. Well then, why does it say 40,000 in one place and 44,760 in another? That's why I brought this. Source number two, Rabbi Yehuda B'Shem Chizkiya Amar, Kol makom shenemar ki'eser, ki'esrim, kishloshim, ki'arba'im, amar o chaser o yeser. Whenever the text says like 20, like 30, like 40, it's approximate. A little less, a little bit more. In other words, when we get these censuses in the Chumash, and we're always, you know, amazed that they end in zeros. You know, it's very rare that it doesn't end with at least one zero, if not two or three. You should know that sometimes they're approximate. Tamani Itmar, and he gives the example of these two psukim, karba'im elef chalutzei tzava, v'achid marba'im v'arba'a elef shvamayos v'shishim. How in one place it says 40,000 warriors, which is what we said when they crossed the Yarden, but there it says 44,760. It says it's talking about the same group, and one is being more precise than the other.
You would think they would round up to 45. Not really.
Yeah, I would think.
No, but it's 44, it would down to 40.
No, it is funny. It is funny. It's not the way we normally round. On the other hand, it really depends on what your unit is. I had this experience with Aaron the other day in his math homework, where the teacher wanted them to round to the nearest quarter. There is 25. So, you know, had I done the math homework, he would have gotten it wrong. But because Karen ended up helping him, it worked out. But it all depends on what your unit is for rounding. If your unit is
under 45, under 45 is rounded down. That's the math.
I'm guessing that we're not talking about thousands of soldiers at this point, but that's okay. That's number one, is this issue of the numbers and rounding off the numbers. The other, we had this discussion last week about platooning and whether we could assume that they rotated home. It wasn't simply a matter of 40,000 there for 14 years away from their families and so on. Now, one of the questions that we had, and one of the reasons why we wanted to say they were platooning, was because, you know, how are they having children? How are these shvatim, you know, replenishing themselves over the course of the 14 years? Once you realize, though, that they actually had more than 120,000 men of military age, you recognize that it's not like the shvatim were depleted. You still had the ability, plus you had all those who were under 20 who didn't go in the first place, and they're aging over the course of these 14 years. So it's not as though they can't reproduce. However, it seemed inhumane to force them to just be there. It's not as though you can't go across. It doesn't take a long time to cross back over the yard. Then you go home, let others come. You're worried about security, so find some way to have an overlap. That's not the hardest thing to figure out. And yet, can't find it anywhere.
So then I get off for Shabbos and I go home.
The problem is that nothing is mentioned anywhere. We had no hint of the mechanics of this and how they're doing it. I would have expected something, some kind of indication, even if only in a commentary. I sent the question to a rabbinic listserv I'm on. The best I got back was source number 3. There is a Malbim which says, going back to the first perek when 2.5 tribes are told you're supposed to go in front of your brethren, lifnei achichem, rotzalomar shetia hamelchama tiv'it. The Malbim says this message that Reuven, Gad, and Menashe have to go in front of their brethren tells you that it's going to be a natural type of a war, meaning you're going to have to fight. It isn't going to be all miracles. Lachen be'er she'avru gibore hachayil, which is why the pasuk says you need warriors to cross. Whereas if they were described as going not in front of your brothers, but instead in going in front of God, then it will be milchama nisit, then it will be miraculous. Then you would have everybody go and not just the warriors. In other words, what Malbim is really picking up on, it's not our focus right now, but is that in the accounts going back to the Chumash of who is crossing and whether these 2.5 are going to go or not, you find sometimes it says lifnei Hashem, you're going to go in front of God, and sometimes it says they're going to go lifnei Achechem, in front of your brethren. So Malbim is saying there is actually a substantive difference between those words. In front of God means it's going to be miraculous. God is with you. Lifnei Achechem means it's going to be a human war and you're going to really have to fight. And he says, based on that, that's why, since it's really in front of your brethren, that's why it's only 40,000. Because if you're fighting, it's a miraculous war, so everybody can go. What's the big deal? God's going to take care of it and it's fine. Whereas if it's a human war, human-driven war, you bring only your best. You bring your top warriors. And therefore, these 40,000, who are described as being great warriors, it's that 40,000 specifically. There was a cut. You know,
there were tryouts.
Yeah, we're going to have tryouts, and the best warriors are the ones who are going to go across. Mm-hmm. And once you see this in the Malbim, the thought perhaps is that maybe then it really was this group of 40,000. These were the elite soldiers. You didn't want others to go, because frankly, it wouldn't be worthwhile. That could be a liability. You know, just because you're between the ages of 20 and 60 doesn't mean that you're a good fighter. So they only brought the elite, in which case that would explain why they have to be there all 14 years. It's because they're the best. Maybe. I'm still inclined to think that it's possible.
Their lives, did they?
No, it didn't.
But maybe they got to leave every once in a while.
Well, that's the question, is was there? Don't know. It's we don't have the evidence. That's the problem. But yes, it is logical to think that there was such an opportunity to go. Okay, that's just finishing up that set of questions. We're not finishing up because we don't have a final answer, but at least revisiting the question of what happened with those 40,000. So again, just to recap where we've been in this perek, we've had concerns for what's going to happen when Reuven, Gad, Menashe go back east. We're concerned about the problem of national unity, seeing themselves as part of the nation. We are concerned as well about religious identity, seeing themselves as part of the Jewish people. You go over to the eastern side of the Yarden, the Mishkan is on the western side. You're not allowed to bring karbanos on your own private mizbeach, your own private altar. What is going to happen to their identity as part of the Jewish people, both as part of the people and as part of the Jewish? You know, both of those are considerations. So they get this big send-off, which we read about, the whole wordy send-off from Yehoshua, sending them once, sending them twice, a special bracha, a special gift for Menashe. And then we saw that they set off for home, and lo and behold, they build a mizbeach. Now, the mizbeach, we already saw, the positive psukim already give it away. The mizbeach is not a mizbeach. That we know. First of all, we know because, why?
It was too big.
Way too big. It's described as being gadol lemareh, where if you want to see it, it's Perek Chav Bet, chapter 22. And and you're looking at Pasuk Yud, sentence 10. So number one is that it's gadol l'mar'eh. It is huge for people to be able to see it. And then the other hint that it's not a mizbeach for them is? Well, that, okay, I mean, that you could say they're planning to, but there's another hint. Yeah, it's on the Eretz Canaan side. If it were really our breakaway Mishkan, then you build it on the eastern side of the Yarden, not the western side of the Yarden. So everybody should have known that this was not a breakaway Mishkan. This is something else. Nonetheless, they gather to the Mishkan in Shiloh, and they are ready for a fight. And they pick, instead of picking a fight, even though they said in Pasuk Yud Bet, it said that that they were going latzava, prepared to go to war, nonetheless, that's not what they do. And that brings us to Pasuk Yud Gimel. Perek Chaf Bet, Pasuk Yud Gimel, chapter 22, sentence 13. And I think we started on this last time, the choice of their emissaries. Vayishlachu b'nei Yisrael el b'nei Reuven v'el b'nei Gad v'el chatzi shevet Menashe el eretz ha-Gilad. They send, these Reuven, Gad, Menashe, send to the land of Gilad. Gilad was the area that the tribe had gone to. The area, we said Gilad specifically because that's the area that has ownership from all three of these groups. It's central. So they go to that, they send to that land, as Pinchas ben Elazar HaKohen. Pinchas is going to be chosen to do this, as well as Va'asara Nasiyim Imo, 10 leaders go with him, Nasi Echad Leveis Av, one per family, L'chol Matos Yisrael, for all of the Shvatim, V'ish Rosh Beis Avosam, Hemal Alfei Yisrael, they were the heads of their families for the thousands of Israel. Yeah. Alpha actually doesn't have to mean thousands, but I'll take it as thousands here. It's easier that way. That's who we pick. So I think we asked last time why they didn't pick Yehoshua. Right? Why is it that Yehoshua is not going to be the one to go? What
also,
would you say?
Also was the Chatzi Menashe picked one, was also had one at Menasi that went, the other Chatzi Menashe?
Not necessarily. It's if Levi has, right? You have 13 tribes because you have Ephraim and Menashe separately. So, assuming that Levi has somebody other than Pinchas, Pinchas is not representative of Levi. So then, yeah, the other half of Menashe is not getting a representative, which is also interesting, frankly, in its own right. Yeah, they're sort of. Yeah.
Or you go talk to your brothers. Like, you know, depends if they're looking for a fight or they're looking to resolve, and that's kind of what.
Right. Although, ask them to talk to their brothers might also not be the best way to get rid of a fight.
Pinchas wasn't known for being a talker,
right? Right. He's a doer.
He's a doer.
Right. So why we pick Pinchas is its own question. But in terms of Yehoshua, I think the simplest reason why you don't take Yehoshua is because he's too valuable. Meaning, if this really is a separatist movement, right? They're looking to secede from the Jewish people. And it's going to come to war. Sending out Yehoshua is dangerous. You don't want to lose Yehoshua in this, you know, in this situation. So maybe it's just that he's too valuable. We gave some other suggestions last time. We talked about how close he was with Reuven, Gad, and Menashe, and therefore maybe it's not the best idea.
For miles? I mean,
that's what it's described as, gadol l'mar'eh, that it is huge such that everybody can see it.
It also seems like it was meant to be seen from far away and not up close.
Yes, correct. Yeah. So, in terms of choosing Pinchas, right, as Linda points out, Pinchas is not really a talker. Pinchas is in fact a killer. I mean, that's how he's identified. He is the kana'i, right? Kin'ah in Tanakh, remember, does not mean jealousy. Sorry?
It's the zealot.
It's the zealot. Zealot is a better word. In general, it can refer to jealousy, but that's one of it's part of a greater set of emotions. Generally speaking, in Tanakh, kin'ah refers to outrage, indignation, when you feel like something is wrong and you're moved to act. And sometimes that's you know, in the form of jealousy, but often it's not. And when Pinchas is called the Kana'i, he's not jealous of Cusbi and Zimri. He is angry about what they're doing. He feels that it's an affront to God. So what kind of message are you now sending by sending Pinchas over to the Shvatim?
But it's a smart move.
Meaning?
No, meaning if it needs conflict, if there needs to be some up in arms about what they're doing, then he's there to represent. And if not, then there's the other 10 or the other ones who are coming in. It can go either way, so let's send him in case, no?
Right. I mean, keep in mind, Pinchas is associated with war, not only in that story, but there's a second appearance of Pinchas. Did I bring it here? I think I did. Take a look at source number 4. When the Jews end up going to war with Midian, Vayishlachosam Moshe. Moshe sent them 1,000 soldiers per tribe. Latzava. Osam v'as Pinchas ben Elazar haKohen. Latzava. Pinchas goes along with them. Pinchas as a Kohen is going to war with them. Uchle Hakodesh v'chatzotzos haTurabi Ado. He serves a ritual purpose. He has the Klei Hakodesh, the holy implements, which we understand to be the Aron, as well as the trumpets with him. So Pinchas is associated with the military.
But isn't he associated with military or with violence? But the Shem Hashem, he does it for...
Absolutely.
He's not doing it for his own sake, so they will respect him for the reason that he's coming.
Right. And that could be. In other words, it's not only his military identity, but it's his religious identity. If you take a look, actually, at the Malbim in source number 5, remember that we said that there are two problems. There is the separatist problem in terms of religion, and there's a separatist problem in terms of the nation. So Pinchas' role is in terms of the religious piece of it. As Malbim writes, Shalchu as Pinchas la'uchicham al dvar Hashem. They sent Pinchas to rebuke them regarding God. And then va'asaranisim, the 10 leaders, litvakeach imam b'meshenogeli Israel, to debate them regarding Israel, meaning the other piece of it, the national piece of it. So Pinchas' role is effectively representative of religion. Now we're also going to see that when Pinchas actually addresses them, he invokes Peor, which was the idol that the Jews ended up following in that story with Midian. So he's going to bring forth this message from his own history. About, you know, remember, if you remember the story with Midian, the Jewish men fall for the Midianite women, and they end up bringing offerings to Baal Peor. So Pinchas is going to say to them, remember what happened then. This is a personal memory for Pinchas. He has the authority to speak about that because he was there. Oh, I have to correct something I said last week, by the way. I forget. I think it was Linda who asked the question of how old Pinchas was at this point. It was someone here.
All right. I think I did.
Oh, you did. Okay. You moved. You were there. Like, okay. So, Pinchas, so I had said last week that Pinchas actually would be fairly young, and we have, you know, elements of that contribute to that. He is, after all, Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aharon. So, you know, grandson of Aharon, yes, he could be relatively young at this point, but I had to correct one point. I had said that he was born after Aharon and his descendants were named Kohen. But it was the opposite. He was born before that. That's why he didn't become a Kohen when Aharon and his family got the kahuna. So it's the opposite of what I had said last week. But in terms of Pinchas' role, there is good reason to send Pinchas, certainly. In terms of the 10 Nisim, so Malbim says the Nisim are there because this is also about separating from the nation. Abarbanel said it also before Malbim, but a Malbim I had in kind of pastable form. Abarbanel I'd have to retype. There's another element to sending 10 leaders. There's another key element to this. Way, way back, not everybody here was in the Shir at the time when we did this, but when we did the second parak in Yehoshua, it was like 2 years ago, we talked about the mission of the spies who went to Jericho, right? And how Yehoshua sent 2 spies, and they were successful in their mission. And we asked, so why were they successful now, whereas the original mission of the Meraglim was not successful? Why did Yehoshua think that this was going to succeed? And we gave a few different explanations. But one explanation that we saw, I think it was from the Kli Yakar, if I remember, was because when you send representatives of each Shevet, it's not a military mission. It's a political mission. Right? If you're sending spies on a military mission to go see, you know, the land and find out the best route in and find the weaknesses of the city and so forth, you don't get give every tribe the chance to vote for their representative. It doesn't, you know, well, we have to have one from Naphtali. Well, the guy they sent us is terrible. It doesn't matter. We have to have one from Naphtali. You don't do that if it's a military mission. You only give everybody representation if it's a diplomatic mission, and then each sheva needs to have somebody because it's of national political significance. So I think they're sending a message here by going back to the model of one per sheva. They're saying this is not war. Even though we've seen they're already angry and ready to go to war, nonetheless, this is going to be diplomacy first. Okay, so that's who they're sending. They're not sending Yehoshua. They are sending instead Pinchas along with the ten. And now let's see where this goes. Pasuk Tetvav, sentence 15. Vayavo el b'nei Reuven ve'al b'nei Gad ve'al chatzi shevet Menashe el eretz ha-Gilad. They arrive in Gilad with these shvatim. You notice, by the way, it's continuing this sort of elevated isn't the right word for it, but it's sort of this not elevated, not poetic, but dramatic language. Dramatic may be the word I want. Remember we talked about how in the beginning of the parak it said Uz Shach Yehoshua, right? And the Uz, we said, is often a note in Tanakh to tell you this is going to be something dramatic, like Uz Yashir Moshe and other Uzzes that we talked about. So it's maintaining the drama of it, meaning you didn't have to say, and they came to Bnei Reuven and Bnei Gad and Menashe to Eretz HaGilad. It's very ponderous, like the weight of it, but it's keeping that tone. Vayidavru itam, and they spoke to them, drumroll, lemor, to say the following. Presumably that Mikra says they addressed the leaders. It wasn't that they literally proclaimed this to the entire nation. Gather there, fine. Ko amru kol adas Hashem. So declares the entire nation of God. That's a good way to begin your message. So declares the entire nation of God. Ma ma'al hazeh asher me'altem be'lokei Yisrael. What is this ma'al? Me'ila is trespass or abuse, when you use something for your own purposes instead of the purposes for which it's meant. Taking the property of the Beis HaMikdash and using it for yourself is me'ila. So what is this trespass? Asher me'altem be'lokei Yisrael, that you have committed against the God of Israel. Lashuv hayom me'acharei Hashem, to return from after God today. Bivnoschem lachem mizbeach, building for yourselves a mizbeach. Limrodchem hayom b'Hashem, to rebel today against God. Opening sentence is not friendly. Right? This is the lecture here. They open right away with the accusation. They identify themselves as Adat Hashem. Right?
As if they're not. They don't
get the benefit. Right. We are Adat Hashem, and you, it seems, have separated from it. And we are both Adah, national, Hashem, religious. So both of these are charges, effectively, to them. And what we're charging you with, essentially, is treason. You have rebelled against God, you have committed this trespass, and look what comes next. This is where Pinchas invokes his history. Hama'at lanu es avon peor is the sin of Peor. Peor, again, the incident involving the daughters of Midian, we'll come back to it in a moment, but let's read the pasuk. Is that too small, the sin of Peor? Asher lo hitaharnu mimenu ada yom hazeh. We are still not rid of that sin to this very day. Vayi hanegef ba'adas Hashem. And the plague struck the Eidah of God as a result of that sin back then. I did bring it on the sheet. If you take a look at source number 6, this is from that story. Vayeshev Yisrael ba'shitim vayachal ha'am liznos al benos moav. The Jews were dwelling in Shitim, and they started to go with the daughters of Moab. Vatikren la'am lizivchei Eloheihen. That's not Shemos. This is referring to the idol. They called the nation to the sacrifices of their god of Peor. Vayochal ha'am, the nation ate. Vayishtachavu le'Eloheihen. They bowed to their gods. Vayitzamed Yisrael leval Peor. And the Jews became close to Baal Peor. Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael. And Hashem was angry. And the story plays out. That's the end of Parshas Balak. And the story of Pinchas there. So they invoke they invoke Peor, and they say, was that a little thing? Like that you're now going to do this again? You're going to create a Mizbeach and worship some other god besides besides Hashem? Why do they invoke Peor specifically?
Was it relevant for them? Like
well, it's recent history. It's relatively recent history, meaning it's at the end of the 40 years.
Maybe it's a threat. Pinchas took care of Peor, and I can take care of you too.
Right. Look what happened then. Maybe maybe it's a bit of a threat. What else? So I think the
fact... Maybe were they behaving in the same way?
Yeah, I think there's a resemblance in terms of the sin, meaning we're accusing you of building an altar and going off to something else. It's also similar in that in the story there, a small group sinned and the nation suffered for it. And so they're saying it's not just about you. It's ultimately going to be about us, where you may think that you can do this yourselves, but know that the know that this is something that's going to affect us also. Now, I'm curious as to how your translations handle the middle of the sentence when it says "Asher lo hitaharnu mimenu ad hayom hazeh." There are two ways I could see translating that: the logical way and the non-logical way. But the non-logical way may be right. Someone who has a translation.
From which we have not become cleansed until this day.
Yeah, that's the logical one. Anyone have anything different? Basically the same?
No, that you might rebel this day against the Lord.
No, but that's the... I'm talking about in Pasuk Yud Zayin. When they invoke the sin of Peor and they say that we haven't been purified...
Well, also same thing.
See, my problem with this translation... Sorry?
Why haven't they been purified?
Right. We have no hint that they haven't been purified from it. There is a sin that occurred in the Midbar for which we are told they weren't purified. And that was the Egel. Hashem said, and when it comes time to punish them, then I'll punish them for this too. So there you have it regarding the Egel. There is no such reference when it comes to Peor. So... And that's my problem. That's the straight logical translation of the sentence. I wonder, though, if the way to read it is not, is the sin of Peor so small such that we have not been purified because here you're doing it? In other words, not as a statement of God won't forgive us for it, but we're clearly not cleansed of it because here we go again. I wonder if that isn't... I haven't seen anybody translate it that way, but I have a very hard time otherwise. Yeah. That's all they need. Another version.
Does it mean that we're sort of still suffering from it? That we're still seeing the repercussions?
What are the repercussions that they're seeing?
Maybe they were children? I don't know.
But they were non-Jewish. They were shunned out to Moloch.
It's not at all clear to me what this is saying. But nonetheless, they invoke the sin of Peor, and they speak of the consequences for themselves. As it continues, Ve'atem tashuvu hayom, we're in Pasuk Yudchet, Ve'atem tashuvu hayom me'acharei Hashem, you are going to now walk away from God. Ve'haya atem timridu hayom b'Hashem, you're going to rebel against God today. U'machar al kol adas Yisrael yiktzof, you know what's going to happen? Tomorrow, God's going to be angry at all of us. It's this sin of the minority that will come back to haunt everybody.
Collective punishment.
Collective punishment. Yeah. Which is a theme throughout the Sefer, meaning go all the way back to Achan taking from the spoils of Yericho, right? It's the same idea. The nation suffers for the act of the individual. Once you cross the Yarden, you are one group, and you can't separate yourself from others within the group. Ve'ach im tmeya eretz achuzaschem. And now they say something really interesting. They say, if the land that you have been given is impure, Iru lachem al eretz achuzas Hashem asher shachan sham mishkan Hashem. So cross back, go to the western side of the Yarden, where we are, where the Mishkan is. Yeah, come here, we'll figure it out. Ve'achazu b'socheinu. Take hold with us, take a share with us, we'll figure it out, don't worry about it. Uva Hashem al timrodu, don't rebel against God. V'yosanu al timrodu, and don't rebel against us. Again, the double, against God and against us. Bivnoschem lachem mizbeach, by building an altar for yourselves, vibaladei mizbach Hashem Elokeinu, separate from the mizbeach of God. What are they saying when they say, is your land impure? What does that mean?
Good. If you've been influenced.
So that was my gut when I first looked at this. Maybe that you're being influenced by it. But that's not the approach taken in the commentaries in general.
They say they're originally for the quality of the grass and stuff like that. Is it maybe? Or maybe.
Well, then, and therefore they need to build a mizbeach?
If you're angry and you're rebelling because you don't want to be in that land. But didn't they ask for it?
Yeah.
But the ash were only ever gone into the land.
No, they had been there already. They had been there. That was the land they conquered. Except for half of Menashe. They're the odd man out here. So Radak's view is that you need to build your own. Your land is tamei in the sense that it lacks a mishkan, so now you're going to build a mishkan. The challenge with that is that it really seems like they built it on the western side of the Yarden, so that's a difficult one. Mitzudat David offers something else, which I saw in a few commentaries. I brought you the Mitzudat David answer, which I think is the logical one. Take a look, please, at source number... Well, first I brought you actually Rashi also. Rashi and the Mitzudat David both say it. Rashi says, in Tmeya Eretz Achuzatchem, Shelo Bachara Kadosh Baruch Hu Lahashros Bashchinaso, that God hasn't decided to put his presence there.
But if that bothered them, then they wouldn't have asked to stay in the first place.
Well, maybe now,
and they will give
them they're coming up with their solution. In other words, it's true that they asked for this land. And maybe what their thought was is, okay, we're going to live here and we'll build a Mizbeach of our own. We'll build a Mishkan of our own, but not necessarily for God. In other words, we realize this isn't like the land on the western side of the Yarden. This is not God's territory. And here we'll worship another God. That's the idea. Ruth, you were going to say?
But they were given permission. They were allowed to go back there.
Yes, they were. They were absolutely allowed. After God overruled Moshe. Moshe did not want them to go. But take a look at source number 8, Mitzudat David. He says, "Im be'einechem tmeya eretz achuzaschem." If your land is impure in your eyes, lefi she'ein hamishkan sham, because the mishkan is not there. U'ba'avur zeh tachshavu le'omar she'ein hashkachas hamakom aleichem, and you think therefore God isn't watching you there. Rak al yedeyem tzaut hasar hasower, that instead God has authorized some angel to watch you, which is the understanding of the way it works in this world, that God is watching closer over his land of Israel and everywhere else, so he delegates. Now, what delegating means for God is a really good question, way beyond the scope of what we're going to cover in this context. But generally what it means is, not that God has less knowledge of it, but that it's less significant. He says, I'll outsource that one. I'll do that via some secondary being will take care of it. So if that's what you're going to say, then instead you have an angel, and you are bringing your offerings, you're making this altar for this agent of God. That's your goal. You think that your land is impure, God isn't watching it, and therefore you're going to build a mizbeach of your own to some other being.
Wouldn't they be doing it on their side
instead? Right. So that's the right. Right. No, that's true. That's a weakness in this explanation.
None of it really makes sense.
Well, that's the thing. The whole accusation doesn't make sense from the beginning. They were hyper concerned.
Hey, why did you do this? As opposed to
right. No, they were scared from the beginning. About what this could represent, and this is a clear, in context, is a clear overreaction. The question is, how much of this could they have recognized when they've been afraid all along about this possibility? So that's their accusation, and they claim that they think that that's what the narrative is, and they continue with Pasuk Chaf, one last sentence in this, where they say, "Hallo Achan ben Zerach ma'al mal b'cherem." Remember Achan, who took from the spoils in Yericho. There you go. "Ve'al kol hadas Yisrael hayakatzef." There was collective punishment. God was angry at all Israel as a result. "V'hu ish echad lo gavah ba'avono." Which there are two explanations that are offered for this. Either Isha Chadlo Gavam Ba'avono, no one died in his crime. All he did was take from the spoils. And yet there was such a harsh punishment. Alternatively, the message is, and I think this one fits better, he didn't die alone. Other people were dragged into this, the losses in the war with Ai, as a result of his action. So just like when Achan sinned, 36 people died. You're doing this now. Who knows how many people are going to perish as a result of this? Now, I brought you a source in source number 9, which we're not going to do in the interests of time, but you can take a look at it when you want. And that's just a little bit of a discussion about how we view Eiver HaYarden, the land on the eastern side of the Yarden. We've talked about it before, this question of is it part of Israel or isn't it part of Israel, and there's really evidence that you can bring on either side. But the Avnei Nezer of Avram Bornstein saw in Pasuk Yud Tes, in Tmeya Eretz Achuzaschem, he saw evidence here that we don't view the eastern side of the Yarden as inferior to the rest of Israel as far as living there, because they said to them, it's not. You think that it is, and it really isn't. So that's a message that it is part of Israel. Okay. So that's their accusation, which brings us to the explanation. Pasuk Chavalef. Vayanu bnei Reuven uvnei Gad v'chatzi shevet haManasseh. So the 2.5 tribes answered. Vayidabru, and they spoke as Rashei Alfei Yisrael to the heads of the thousands of Israel. Kel Elokim Hashem. Kel Elokim Hashem. Twice, right? Hu Yodea v'Yisrael hu Yeda. Im b'mered v'im b'mal b'Hashem al toshienu hayom hazeh. They declare what, Kel Elokim Hashem, I don't know what that means, right? How do you translate Kel Elokim Hashem in your translations?
Almighty God
is strong. I would be like, oh my God.
Together
with their
What you're going to see in this speech is really fear, and kind of a frenzied fear. They're going to say at least 4 times, this Mizbeach is not meant for use. This is not a functional altar. Kel Elokim Hashem is this very strong statement of it. But even before that, actually, let me go back a step. Who did they speak to?
Not Pinchas.
Right. They speak to the Nesi'im. Why didn't they speak to Pinchas? Maybe. But it is a religious matter also, right? They're opening words, Kel Elokim Hashem.
They don't want to start a confrontation.
So Abar Benel says that it's because God knows they haven't sinned. In other words, as far as Pinchas is here because it's about a sin against God. God knows we're good. We just have to deal with the people and the problem of rebellion against the people. And that's one approach. Malbim says it's because once you answer the Nisim on their charge of treason against the people, you've already answered Pinchas. Right? Once you say we're not separating from the service of God, so obviously that takes care of Pinchas also. Answering Pinchas doesn't take care of answering the Nisim. Saying we're not separating from God doesn't mean we're not separating from all Israel. But saying we're not separating from Israel means, and we're not separating from God either.
But they could have left out that pasuk completely, and you would have assumed they were responding to everybody.
Yes, it's making the point that they're responding to these 10. Correct. So they use this Kel Elokim Hashem. So on one level, they're saying, we are worshippers of God too. Look, we can invoke all the names. Right? That's one statement. Another approach that's offered is that Elokim here is actually a reference to angels. Remember that the term El is often used for powerful beings in general, so it's the God of the angels is God. Kel Elokim, the God of the angels, is Hashem. And that's another approach. And then I brought you a third approach that I thought was interesting. From the Yerushalmi, source number 10. This is part of a set of questions and answers between Rabbi Simlai and people who were challenging him regarding what the Torah says and regarding Jewish belief. So, Mahain Dichsim, one of the questions they asked was, what is this? Kel Elokim Hashem, Kel Elokim Hashem, Hu Yodea. What is this multiple names for God? that you're doing. This is a standard biblical criticism question. Why are there multiple names for God? So that's what they're asking Rabbi Simlai, is why are there multiple names for God? Amar Lahen, to which he replied, I'm sorry, but that doesn't mean that there's more than one God. And the proof of it is, Heim yodim ein ksiv kan, elahu yodea ksiv. The pasuk doesn't say they will know. It says he will know. So therefore, clearly God is singular. Amru lo tamidav. So after the minim, after the heretics are gone, so his students say to him, Rebbe, le'ilu dachisa bekana, lanu ma'ata meshiv. You may have pushed them away with a reed, meaning that's a really weak answer. Lanu ma'ata meshiv. What are you going to say to us? Amar lehen, to which he replied, Shloshtan shem echad. They're all one name. Ki inish da amar Basilius or Basilius Caesar Augustus, which I rendered as Vasilius Caesar Augustus. You can look him up in Wikipedia and see if this is Vasilius or what. But the point is, you have multiple titles for the king. So too, we have multiple titles for Hashem. Don't get carried away. That's his statement to his students. It's just saying God and doing it very dramatically. So, they say Ke'elokim Hashem, they use multiple forms of God's name, whether to identify themselves as worshippers of God or to say the God of the angels is God, however you read what that is. But they say it twice. So, I think the simple explanation is Radak's explanation. They repeat it for emphasis. Right? They're making a forceful statement. God knows, and Israel will know. Right? Both will know when we see that they don't use it for karbanos. Continuing in Pasuk Chav Gimel, Livnos lanu mizbeach lashuv me'acharei Hashem. For us to build an altar, to retreat from after God, that's what you think. Vim lahalos alav ola umincha, to bring upon it a burnt offering, a flower offering. Vim lahasos alav zibchei shlamim, to bring celebrations, karbanos. Hashem hu yivakesh, God will demand it from us. If we're actually guilty of the charges that you're laying against us, God is going to punish us for it. But now we're going to tell you what this is really about. Vim lo mide'agam midavar asinu ezos lemur. It was really out of fear. We were worried about something. That's why we did it. Saying, Machar yomru v'nechem levaneinu lemur. Tomorrow, your kids are going to say to our kids, Malachem v'lashem Elokei Yisrael. What connection do you have to the God of Israel? They're going to delegitimize our children as Jews. They're going to say, you're living there over on the eastern side of the Ardain. You're just some tribe from the area. That's what we were scared of. Ugvul nasan Hashem beinenu uveinechem, b'nei reuveinu, b'nei God, es hayardein. Ein lachem chelek b'Hashem. And your children are going to say, God placed a division between you and us. You have no share. In other words, why did God approve of you moving to the eastern side of the Ardain? Because God drummed you out. It's not that they're going to deny the history that you were part of us originally, but the same way that Yishmael was drummed out, the same way that Esav was drummed out, so too these Shvatim were kicked out. It's the same fear that motivated the brothers with Yosef, the fear that they were going to get kicked out. So that's what we were afraid of. Your children are going to keep our children from being God-fearing Jews. That's what we are afraid of. Clear? Vanomer, so we said, what's the logical thing to do? We're going to build an altar. Lo la'ola, v'lo la'zavach. It is not meant for bringing any offerings on it. Ki eid hu beinenu uveinechem. It is a witness between us and you. Uvein doroseinu acharenu, and our generations afterwards. La'avodes avodas Hashem lefanav, that we serve God. Be'oloseinu mizvachenu bishlamenu, with all of our karbanos. V'lo yomru v'nechem machar levanenu, ein lachem chelek b'Hashem. Lest your children say, we don't have a share in the religion of God. Vanomer, so we said, and yes, this is very wordy. They're panicked. Vanomer, we said, when they say this to us tomorrow, Ve'amarnu, we will say, Re'u es tavnis mizbach Hashem asher asu avoseinu. See the form of the mizbeach that our ancestors made. Lola ola velola zavach. This is, I think, the third time they've used that phrase. That it's not for the, it's not meant for bringing offerings. Ki eidu v'neinu v'nechem. It's simply a witness between us. Chalila lanu mimenu limrod v'Hashem. God forbid, it would be a desecration for us to rebel against God. V'lashuv ayom achrei Hashem, to return from following God. Livnos mizbeach la'ola l'mincho l'zavach, to bring it, to build an altar for karbanos. Milavad mizbeach Hashem alokeinu asher lifnei mishkano, aside from the mizbeach that is at his mishkan. So, over and over they repeat, this is not what we want to do. This is not what we're after. We are after evidence that we are like you, that we are part of your nation. Clear? Mm-hmm. The Yerushalmi actually uses this pasuk. I brought it in source number 11. The Yerushalmi uses this pasuk as part of the issue of Maris Ayin. The concern that we have that you're not supposed to do anything that somebody could misunderstand, and just the opposite, we have an obligation to do things that will build trust. So the Yerushalmi that I brought you in source number 11 traces that through psukim in Tara Nevi'im and Ksuvim. It brings you the pasuk of the Yisem Nikiyim Me'Hashem U'Mi'Yisrael, which we take to mean as an imperative of being innocent in the eyes of God and Israel. And then they bring the pasuk here, where they declare, Kel Elokim Hashem, everybody must know that we're not trying to do something inappropriate. And then they bring it from Ksuvim, U'matzachein v'seichel tov, v'nei Elokim v'adam, that we have an imperative to find favor and a reputation for good insight in the eyes of God and man. We didn't ever mean to be misunderstood. We thought we were creating something that nobody could misunderstand. That was our impression of what we were doing. Okay. So, what's the reaction going to be? I'm going a little bit quickly here just because I want to really finally put this parak to rest. The Pasuk Lamed. Vayishma Pinchas HaKohen Nisiyeho Yidav Roshay Alfei Yisrael Asher Yito. Yep. Es Hadvarim Asher Dibru B'nei Ruvain U'B'nei God U'B'nei Menashe Vayitav B'Einehem. Pinchas, as well as the Nisiyim, hear this. So apparently Pinchas gets to hear it, even though they didn't speak to him, but he's there. They hear the words spoken by Reuven, Gad, Menashe, Vayitav Be'enehem, and they're good with it. It's interesting that we stopped calling them half of Menashe. They were half before, now they're not. Don't know. But they hear the explanation, and they accept it. It finds favor in their eyes. Vayomer Pinchas ben Elazar Kohen al bnei Reuven vel bnei Gad vel bnei Menashe. Pinchas says to them, Hayom yadanu ki besochenu hu asher Hashem asher lo maltem b'Hashem hamal hazeh. Now we know that God is in our midst, meaning we're not afraid that God is going to abandon us now, because you didn't do anything wrong. As he told them, as Bnei Yisrael miyad Hashem, you have saved the Jews from the hand of God. Take a look at your sheet there. I brought you from Mitzudat David. He expands on this. Source number 12. B'seiz levaveinu lihizaher mi bo b'damim l'daver tchila pe'el pe'. When they say God is in our midst, meaning because we did this diplomatically, because we didn't go to war. The fact that instead we had a conversation. We see you're not guilty of the treason that we suspected. But just the opposite. By building this altar so that everybody would remember that you're part of the Jewish people, you saved us from divine anger. Because now we won't make the mistake of trying to drum out your kids. That'll be the way that everybody will recognize these are part of the Jewish people. The fact that they're living elsewhere doesn't mean that they are that they're separating. We have more to say about those psukim. I'm going to come back to it, but first let's finish the what happens. Vayashav Pinchas ben Elazar haKohen vaHanasiim me'ez bnei Reuven me'ez bnei Gad me'eretz haGilad el eretz Kanaan el bnei Yisrael. We dropped Menashe. I don't know why, but Pinchas and the Nesiim return from Reuven Gad from Gilad el eretz Kanaan. They go back to the land of Kanaan. They go back to bnei Yisrael, the rest of bnei Yisrael. Right, who hopefully will not view themselves as being the only ones of Bnei Yisrael. Vayashivu osam davar, and they they explain what the response was. Va'itav hadavar be'enei b'nei Yisrael. It finds favor in the eyes of the Jews. Va'ivarachu Elokim b'nei Yisrael. They bless God. They thank God. V'lo amru la'alos aleihem la'tzava l'shachesis ha'aratz asher b'nei Reuven u'b'nei Gad yoshvim ba. They're not going to attack anymore. Again, Menashe is gone. Va'yegru'u b'nei Reuven u'b'nei Gad la'mizbeach ki eid hu b'noseinu ki Hashem ho'elokim. And they declare this Mizbeach to be a witness. They name it as a witness that Hashem is in our midst. They are thrilled, they are relieved, they rejoice. And Malbim picks up on an interesting point here, source number 13. I think this is a good insight into human nature. He says, HaKasuv Modia, the Pasuk informs us, Kisibas his oram latzeis aleihem latzava, that their decision of, yeah, let's go to war, lo haya b'pnei eze eva kina umistama shahaya b'leiv shivtei Hashem ish al achiv. It wasn't that they had some enmity or some outrage, some anger, some jealousy, whatever it was. That's not why they went to war, why they were upset at what they did. Rak mibnei rova havasam aleihem. Just the opposite. They loved them. Sharatzu lashiva me'avon. They wanted to make sure that they would not sin. How do you know that that's true? V'lachein samchu al hadavar v'yivarchu elokim. That's why they were happy when they heard this, when they heard the explanation. They blessed God. They thanked Hashem. Mashalo haya kein im haya boam aleihem ibnei mastema lo hayu smechim b'shalom matzu atasibali hilachem imahem. If you're angry and you're looking for an excuse to go to war because you don't like them, then when they give this explanation, you're apt to say, eh, I'm not so sure, I don't really believe them. You know, you look for an excuse. When you want to go to war, you will always find a way to go to war. The fact that they were happy and said, oh, okay then, let's go home, says that they never wanted to go to war with them in the first place.
Don't you think if they want to go to war,
well, no, this was clearly a diplomatic mission. This is clearly not a military mission.
Then they would have gone back.
Then they would have gone back to war, correct. That would have been the idea. But and that's actually, Mitzvah David makes that point. They're thanking God for inspiring them to investigate first, rather than just go to war. But they're ecstatic, they're thrilled, they're happy, and so the parak ends with this declaration that this is going to be a monument for them. This is fundamentally a story of fear. Fear on both sides, right? It's the fear of Reuven, Gad, Menashe that we're going to be delegitimized, and it's the fear of the Jews on the other side of what's going to happen with decentralization. But it's also a story of loyalty to God. All of them want there to be a nation of God, and they want to be a part of it, right? It's just that each one has a different fear that's driving them to express it in a different way. But they want to be, you know, known as the nation of God, on the 2.5 want to, and the rest of the nation does as well. But I think a key point that emerges from this, especially as Shoftim is looming, is this nation has come a long way from where they were 14 years ago in the beginning of this book. God is at their center, meaning this whole thing is about loyalty to God. That's fundamentally what's driving it. They handle matters with diplomacy, right? Even if they're angry and talking about war, fundamentally they did it diplomatically. And the tribes work together. They work together on this. You'll see in Shoftim, this doesn't last. But right now, they're all working together, and it's highlighted best with this beautiful piece from Gemara and Tzvachim, source number 14, which, before you read it, find where Pinchas is named in this parak and tell me which naming of Pinchas stands out. That's what the Gemara is going to pick up on. Pinchas is named a bunch of times in this parak, but there's one where he's named differently. That's one. Sorry? Correct. In Pasuk Yud Gimel, it was Pinchas, son of Elazar HaKohen, right? That's the first mention of Pinchas in the parak. The second mention of Pinchas is in, all the way in Pasuk Lamed. Yeah, no, it is, because he's not mentioned when they speak. So, yes, so it, and there it's Pinchas HaKohen, and then in Lamed Aleph it's Pinchas Ben Elazar HaKohen.
And then again,
and then in Lamed Beis it's Pinchas Ben Elazar HaKohen. So he's mentioned four times. Three of them he's Pinchas Ben Elazar HaKohen. In one, it's Pinchas HaKohen. If you add to this the other mentions of Pinchas in Chumash, so for example, go back to what I brought you in, source number four, he was Pinchas ben Elazar HaKohen. This one time when it says Pinchas HaKohen in Pasuk Lamed is the only time that he's called Pinchas HaKohen. Other than that, it's Pinchas ben Elazar HaKohen, yeah.
Maybe because it talks about him, that they were speaking just to the Nisi'im and not him, so maybe when he's responding there and he's there, he's not an official title at that point, so they're not using his full...
They don't use the Ben Elazar, but they kept the Kohen.
He's still a Kohen, but they're differentiating
that's a big title.
No, but they're differentiating that he's, you know, he was like present, but he's not, you know...
He's not part of the conversation. Maybe. I'm going for something else.
Because when he was Pinchas
HaKohen, that's fine. Yeah.
That was when he was like coming to Zealot. And then after he hears what's happening, he's calmed down and he's more like Lazar.
Interesting, but it's the opposite. In the beginning, he was Pinchas HaKohen. He was Pinchas Ben Elazar. He's Pinchas HaKohen when he receives their response.
Oh, right.
And not only that, in Chumash, he's always Pinchas ben Elazar HaKohen or Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen, even better. Yeah.
So then it's the other way around?
Well, that's what we have to see.
This is his defining moment when he's showing him what he's made of, as opposed to just being his father's son.
Right. This is about him personally. Mm-hmm. This is Pinchas really demonstrating that which frankly makes him a Kohen. Remember that the main characteristic we think of for Kohanim is expressed in the pasuk. He sifse kohen yishmeru das v'tori yavakshu mipihu. I'm blanking on the middle of the pasuk. Rabim heshiv me'avon. It's the pasuk that we use when we talk about how Aharon is known as the ohev shalom v'rodev shalom ohev esabrios and mekarvon latorah. He's supposed to be the lover of peace, the pursuer of peace, who brings people close to Torah. That's supposed to be the trait of the kohen. And that is what Pinchas is demonstrating in Pasuk Lamed when he accepts what they say. So take a look at this Gemara now. Now we're ready for it. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar Rabbi Chanina. Interesting pair for this, actually, because they're the ones who are known for saying Tamid Chachamim Marvim Shalom Ba'olam, bright students of Torah bring peace. So look at this one. Lo Niskayin Pinchas Ad Shahargo LeZimri. They say Pinchas becomes a Kohen when he kills Zimri, which is the standard thing that we learn usually in school. We learn Rashi in Parshas Pinchas, and it says there that he's called Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen to say, now he's going to become a Kohen because he killed Zimri, he stood up for God. Like Shevet Levi after the Egel, who punished the people who worshipped the Egel. As the Pasuk there says, he and his children will have the covenant of Kehuna. But along comes Rav Ashi, and he says, no. Rav Ashi Amar ad Shesam Shalom ben Hashvatim. You want to know when he becomes a Kohen? When he makes peace among the tribes. Shenemer v'yishma Pinchas HaKohen, as the Pasuk says, Pinchas the Kohen heard. So then they ask, well, wait a minute, the Pasuk said already back there, he and his children afterwards will have the Brit. So he says that's in terms of the bracha. That's a nice bracha that they're getting them, but it's not to become Kohenim. And then what does the other view do with Vayishma Pinchas HaKohen here? That's to say that his children will have the kahuna after him. So there are two different views. One view says Pinchas becomes a Kohen because he fought for God. And the other view says no, it's because he made peace for God. That's what gives him the status of being a Kohen. It's a remarkable thing. Pinchas is going to continue to have this role. I said last week that Pinchas is not done. You're going to see him at the end of Sefer Shoftim in the story of Pilegesh Begiva, and once again, he's going to be the military arbiter of whether Jews should fight against other Jews. This is a role that he plays, and that's, again, one of the reasons why Pinchas is associated with Eliyahu. It's part of this identity in general. So the nation has, at this stage, really come a very long way from where they were in the beginning. They have developed a sense of unity. They have developed a sense of working together. Yes, there's fear about what's going to come next, but right now, they're in a good place. And that sets up Yeshua's closing speech to the nation in Perachaf Gimel and then Perachaf Dalid before the onset of Shoftim when all this gets blown up. But at least at this point, yeah, you can enjoy it.
I have a hard time understanding why, if the goal of this monument was to be to connect them, why wouldn't they just tell everyone first, hey, this is what we're doing? Because had they not told, had they not been confronted, no one would ever know why the reason was.
A little communication before they left.
If they don't tell anyone that this is the reason, then their goal is not met.
Right. Unless they just thought it was obvious. But clearly it wasn't, or this wouldn't have been a story.
I have to say, hey guys, we're going to do this, and then they do it.
It could be that they did. It could be that there were males in charge, and therefore there was no communication.
I have to say that you're the women.
But not just that. Not just that. What happened was they got to the yard date.
No Facebook.
No. They got to the yard date, and someone said, hey, wouldn't it be a great idea if we did this? And they all ran ahead and did it. No, it's a good question, but I think they may have just felt it was self-explanatory. Like, it's so large, it's clearly not a mizbeach. And so,
thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you.